It's all okay. Yeah, you can lay that. Good morning, church. The day you've all been waiting for. If you can, turn to Acts chapter 1. I would invite you out this Wednesday night as we deal with further issues from the passage from today, things we can't cover during a morning of worship. And more specifically, I would invite you out to come and pray. We just need more people praying. I just have a sense that our church is not doing that as well as we should or as much as we should. So please consider it, and if you can make time, do so. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We thank you that you were pierced through for our affliction, and by your stripes we are healed. And there is no cost, for you have paid it all. Father, help this message go forth always, for it is our only hope and our sure salvation. In your name we pray. Amen. The story which I'm about to tell you, I would suspect that it's true because it involves a man driving through Mississippi. And my wife is from Mississippi, as you know. And as he was driving along through the country, he saw a sign that said, "Talking dog for sale." So interested, he pulled over and he pulled up to this porch, and there's a man on the front porch. He said, "I understand you have a talking dog for sale." And the man said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, before I buy this dog, I want to make sure." So he said, "Well, yeah, just go around the back. He's the only dog in the backyard." So the guy walked back, and there was a dog house there and a dog lying out in front. And he walked up to the dog and he said, "I hear you can talk." And the dog stood up with a very intelligent look on his face. He said, "Yes, I can. When I was a puppy, I realized that I had the ability to speak and understand humans. And so I grew up. My master actually was going to make money off me. And we had just started to get sort of famous when the government came and they gave my owner a price he could not refuse. And so I spent a number of years working for the FBI and the CIA, and they would just send me into places where people wouldn't really notice a dog, and I would listen to the conversation, and then I would go out and report back and tell them what was spoken. And this went on for a number of years. I was highly successful, but I got burned out on it, so I then went to work for a circus overseas and toured Europe speaking and all of these kinds of things. And when I'd made enough money as a talking dog, I came back to the farm and retired, found a nice dog, and we had puppies, and so I've settled down now. And the guy said, "Man, that's an amazing story." And he walked around to the front of the house. He said, "That dog's amazing. How much do you want for him?" The owner said, $10. $10 for a talking dog? He said, "Yeah, $10 is more than enough. That dog's a liar. He never did any of that stuff." I think it's true. But today, as we look at the book of Acts, we need to be aware of that the Bible presents itself, and the presentation of the story is amazing. We have a Jesus who comes flesh and blood, but God incarnate. We have a Jesus who comes and he's put to death, and then Scripture proposes that his death was absolutely sure, and after 3 days, he rose again alive. And then presented himself to witnesses, and after a number of weeks, he simply flew up into the sky and disappeared. And folks, if none of that happened, then as amazing as Scripture is, if none of that happened, there's no such thing as Christianity. And if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God and accurately records true events, then there simply is no rational basis on which to believe in Christ or call yourself a Christian. There's no basis for it. Because we are proposing here truth, that it's true, propositionally examinable truth. But if it's not true, it's not to be believed. Now, here's the issue. Increasingly, churches which call themselves Christian do not believe that this is true. In fact, I think that the majority of churches in our county do not believe the Bible records true events. I think the majority of churches do not believe that. I think that it's much more than 50% do not believe that this is true. Now, if you don't believe this is true, and there is no basis on which to believe Christianity, then here's the deal. At the second that you don't believe that that's the Word of God, then there really is no such thing in the world as a religion that answers the deep questions of man, that provides for his salvation, that provides for his atonement. There's no basis on which you can develop morality. All of that goes away. However, that is no basis on which to believe this is true. The only reason you should believe this is true, and the only reason you should claim Christ and become a Christian, is that you believe that it's true. If you don't believe it's true, yes, the world falls apart, but if it's not true, then don't believe it. Does that make sense? The only reason you should believe something is because it's true, not because if you don't believe it, the world falls apart. If it's not true, then the world should fall apart. And what we are proposing here is that these events are true. The question is, do we believe them? If we believe them, then the whole world changes for us. That means there's redemption. That means there's morality. That means there's a God who is there. That means that there is a such thing as love, reality, meaning. But if it's not true, then what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 is absolutely true. If Jesus is not risen, then we above all people are to be pitied, because there's simply no hope. That's absolutely true. So, we pick up Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke here writing, the first account I composed, Theophilus, all about how Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he'd chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Now this is a second volume, the first volume being the Gospel of Luke. Luke, I believe, is probably the last Gospel written. It is written with the benefit of the other Gospels as resources, not to mention that Luke says in Luke, as he writes that gospel, what I am writing here is the result of a great deal of research based in eyewitness testimony. Luke constructs the book of Luke and the book of Acts as an apologetic, as a proof. This is what happened historically, verifiably in time and space. And I've told you before, years ago I had a friend, he was talking to a neo-Orthodox pastor, and he said, I understand that you guys don't believe this is that the Bible is true. He said, well, no, we don't believe that it's literally true. We believe that it's spiritually true. He said, well, what then do you do? Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead or not? And the neo-Orthodox pastor said, well, it's not really important that he's literally resurrected as long as he's resurrected in our hearts. Well, that's a meaningless statement. Folks, if Jesus is not literally raised from the dead, then what's written in the Bible and presented as fact is a big lie. And if it's a big lie, don't believe it. And the four-year-old says, duh. Right? But here, Luke, in his second volume, he said, in the first account, I gave you an account of everything that Jesus did up to the point where he left. What I'm writing here is what happened afterwards. And in the between time, what happened when Jesus rose from the dead is that he met with his apostles and witnesses, Paul tells us later, up to 500 people who were witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And as they were witnesses, Jesus convinced them by what he says here, many proofs. And he maintained those many proofs for 40 days before he left. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We saw him physically. It was not an apparition. He ate, he drank, we touched him, we hugged him, he showed us all of his scars. We understood that his body was dead, and now he is alive. And it was proven to us. Now, Christian, the second part of that, and the thing I constantly go back to as absolutely nail-in-the-coffin proof, is that the early disciples, it is verified over and over again, those early disciples died horrendous, horrible, violent deaths. They suffered the loss of all things. And if they did that for a made-up story, then they are either evil or insane. In which case, you should not believe them either. But those guys died for this belief, this core belief. Jesus was alive. He was then killed. He raised from the dead. He showed us himself for weeks and weeks and weeks. And then we saw him leave. And if none of that happened, the disciples were either evil or they were insane. And pastors notwithstanding, you should never follow insane people. And so we pick up verse 4. In gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is the key to church doctrine. We are talking here, as we study the church, what is it? And folks, what we are going to discuss is really, it's a seminal belief that the church is built on the formal proof or the formal propitiation, the legal transaction that occurred between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is perfect, holy, righteous, sinless, and in time eternal. And now he has created creatures, and of those creatures, man is unique. Man is a living, breathing, willful human being who also betrayed and rebelled against God Almighty. This set up a cosmic debt. And Christian, I want you to understand, and for those of you who are not Christians and those who are guests here, there is a cosmic debt that God, who is righteous, cannot accept into his presence or accept any being who does not meet his righteousness. And as a result of that, all the universe, because of its tie to humanity, is fallen and imperfect. And that's why Scripture tells us that everything that is not perfect, God must destroy. And God is going to come at some point, pronounce a final judgment against everything in the universe, and it will be judged. And not only judged, but human beings to whom creation is tied and who are responsible for before God for all of this imperfection because we rebelled are going to be judged as well and placed into hell. That's the truth. That's what Scripture propositionally proposes. And because of man's sin, because of man's rebellion, God has set up a means by which that rebellion, that debt, might be canceled out. That occurred with Christ on the cross. God poured out the judgment of all of man's sin onto Jesus. And at that moment, God the Son, Jesus, paid for all of the sin of the universe that God might accept human beings. That's the central tenet of the church. Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That's it. That debt paid for. And then subsequent to that, Christ has set up an entity, a mechanism, a group of people called the church. And it consists of everybody who is redeemed, everybody who stands in right relationship to God. That means if you are here today as a person who has trusted Christ and what Christ did on the cross to save you, you are a part, inextricably, irrevocably, of an entity called the church, which Christ is coming to redeem. Also, what is absolutely key to that is what Jesus just said here. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you are in the church, if you are believers, then you also have a tie to God. It's a permanent tie to God. It is the indwelling of what is called the Holy Spirit. God has taken up residence within you. I know that sounds crazy when you think about it. It's an amazing thought that God has somehow permanently hooked himself to each person here who is his. That's the way it is. And this is deep water. It's heavy doctrine. It's unbelievable proposition. But it's to be believed. And he goes further. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring your kingdom of Israel? By the way, that means that the disciples still don't know what's going on. So let me ask you a question. Are there ever points in your life where you feel like you have no idea what's going on? Anybody? You just feel completely disconnected, like you just don't understand reality. Well, guess what? I love Scripture because Scripture tells us that the church seems to be made up of a bunch of clueless people who are just as stupid as I feel all the time. So you are in good company. And as Jesus is sitting here, he's saying, look, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to create this entity called the church. You guys are going to do this work. You're going to go to all of the nations of the earth and preach. And they're going, yeah, I was just wondering, so is Israel becoming a nation again? Is that what's going on? And Jesus, by the way, it just seems like Jesus bypasses this. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so we remember Matthew 28, go into all the world preaching, making disciples. And so we have a missionary call there, which is why we do missions. And then verse 9. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into the heaven will come just the same way as you have watched him go. Now, Christian, I want you to understand there's also a thing called eschatology, which we have studied here in the past, but for those of you who are new, eschatology is the study of last things or end things. At some point, this is all going to end. And based on the length of my sermon, sometimes that may be a great comfort to you. Eventually, this is going to end. And so, Scripture says, at the end of things, there will be an end, and this end will take the shape of this. In the same way that you saw Jesus go into the sky, he's going to return again. Now, if you don't know anything eschatologically, if you don't know anything about the end times other than that, you can nail that to a wall, put a pin in it, and say, okay, I know this is truth. I don't know about tribulation. I don't know about rapture. I don't know about anything else. But I do know this. Jesus is going to come back the same way he left. And folks, Scripture proposes that it is a fact, that it is an eyewitness testimony, that it is something that people saw and understood. That Jesus was standing there with his disciples on a hill in broad daylight. There's no building around, no place to hook wires. And Jesus flew up into the sky. That is propositional. Scripture proposes that Jesus left this earth by flying up into the sky. If that's not true, then scratch Christianity. But it proposes that that's exactly what happened. And every time I read this passage, I have the same reaction. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're just naturally a person of faith. I am not a person of faith by nature. My wife is. But when I read Jesus was standing there surrounded by a group of people and then he flew up into the sky, there's a part of me that says, come on. Is there anybody, I know it's a lot of, is there anybody else who has that same natural reaction? All right, Alan, he's that guy, yeah. Alan, when Alan was much more regular at Wednesday nights, Alan, he was that guy. He would sit in the back of the room, and when we talk about it, he'd do that. Oh. And the thing is, I loved it because I have the same visceral reaction when I read. I used to have this with a virgin birth. Mary, born, you know, Mary, a virgin, found with child. There's a part of me that just goes, oh my goodness. But I used to be a youth pastor. I know how teenage girls show up pregnant sometimes. Teenage girl shows up pregnant, says, I am with child of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a new one on me, but okay. I have that. I understand suspicion. I understand credulity. I understand that. I get it. But if it's not true, then Christianity gets kicked to the garbage can where it deserves to be, if it's not true. And then I start looking at the proofs. Lots of eyewitnesses recorded in a number of sources. The people who supposedly believed this and witnessed this all died miserable, horrible deaths for that belief system. People don't die for lies. So I am drawn kicking and screaming. Despite all the imaginings of my mind about, well, maybe this, into conviction that this is true. If you're suspicious, I understand. But at some point in my life, I settled and I became convinced, oh, this must be true. Propositional. Argued. Believed and then acted upon by a group of people. Jesus Christ flew up into the sky, and the people who give me a record of that died saying so. In torture, in famine, in struggle, so that they might obey his call to go into all the world. There's a song called Ancient Words, and there's a passage in that song that talks about that the blood of the martyrs really does seal the truth of the gospel. Peter crucified upside down, Paul beheaded, James killed while the church was still in its infancy. All of these men died. And they're either crazy or evil if it's not true. Jesus, I am convinced, left in this way. And folks, if he left in this way, the next statement can be believed as well. He's going to return in this way. And when he comes, it is within his own authority to do so. And when he comes, he is exercising authority as God reigning. I have to pay attention to the message. And so we pick up in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered into the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, all these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, and with, as we find out, a number of other people. Now, we have to pay attention to the details here as well. As you recall, the disciples were not from the Jerusalem area. The majority of them seemed to be from the country. Many of them were from northern Israel in Galilee. At the time of the Passover before Jesus was killed, and by the way, I'll repeat again, Jesus was probably killed in April of AD 30. It's probably the year that he was killed. So in AD 30, all of these guys journeyed to Jerusalem and thereby incurred a week of real conflict. And at the summation of that week, Jesus was killed. Following that, on the next Sunday morning, first day of the week in the Jewish reckoning, Jesus rose from the dead and appeared and began appearing to all of his disciples, proving to them that he was alive. Now, I want you to understand, we also have recorded in the Gospels that the disciples did not believe Jesus was alive. All of them suffered with various degrees of doubt. They were not beginning with the belief system that people who are dead rise from the dead. That just wasn't in their belief system. And there's you got to understand that ideas have consequences. Okay? So we tell the story of Charlie. Charlie woke up one day and he was lying in bed and his wife came by and she said, "Charlie, you got to go to work." He said, "I can't go to work. I'm dead." She said, "Charlie, I don't care how you feel. You got to go to work." He said, No, you don't understand. I don't feel dead. I am dead." And she said, "Charlie, you're quite obviously not dead." And he argued with her back and forth, convinced that he was dead. She said, "Charlie, you've lost your mind. Let me take you to the doctor." She took him to the doctor and she said, "Doc, Charlie thinks he's dead." He said, "I don't think I'm dead. I know that I'm dead." And the doctor said, "Charlie, I don't know how to prove this to you, but let's begin with this. Do dead people bleed?" Charlie said, "Well, I've spent a number of years around accidents. I understand dead people don't bleed." He said, well, "Hand me your finger." And he handed him his finger. He whipped out a scalpel and he sliced Charlie's finger. Charlie began to bleed. And the doctor said, "Okay, Charlie, what do you think of that?" And Charlie said, "Well, what do you know? Dead people do bleed." Ideas have consequences. And here we have the disciples all struggling with this belief system. The belief system is dead people do not raise from the dead. So when Jesus begins to appear to them, they have a logical and reasonable hurdle in their mind. Dead people don't raise from the dead. And I know Jesus was dead. Many of the disciples would have said, "I saw them beat him." Some would say, "I saw them crucify him." Some would say, "I saw them stick that spear in his chest and I saw what came out. I handled the body. My sister helped entomb him. He was dead." And 3 days later, scars intact, he's walking around as if nothing had happened. And not only that, but he's new and improved. He walks through walls and pops up places. And the disciples struggled to get past this belief system, but So Jesus stayed with them for weeks and weeks and weeks, and they were thoroughly convinced. He proved it to them. And once they got past that, Jesus leaves. And so begins a new teaching. What Jesus had told them, I have to leave so that God will send His Holy Spirit. When His Holy Spirit comes, I'm going to create a new thing. And then you will be my witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what you're going to be from now on. Christian, I want you to realize nobody gets there easily. Nobody makes that transition like falling out of bed. Because what Jesus did at that moment, I want you to understand, is He said, here is your new life orientation. You once were fishermen. You're not going to do that anymore. You're going to be fishers of men. You once were a tax collector, Matthew, but you're not going to do that anymore. You're going to be a part of a new thing that I'm doing, a new thing that I'm going to create and continue until I return. Now, Christian, I want you to understand, if that's true of the church in the beginning, it's true of your life now. When Jesus raised from the dead and made these promises, He laid a claim on everybody who calls themselves a believer. You get a new orientation. He made a claim on your life. And let me even put it this way. Your old life's over. Whatever you thought you were before you got saved, that's done. You may have the same job today that you had when you got saved, but your orientation's different. He made a claim on your life, and I'm going to tell you right now, if somebody claiming to be God raises from the dead and then flies up into the sky, you should probably pay attention. And Jesus' new claim on the church is, you are going to be a people unto me, empowered of the Holy Spirit, with all the authority of God, to be a part of spreading this message unto all the world. That's the claim on your life. Everybody who here is a believer, that's God's claim on your life. That's your primary claim on your life. Whatever else you're doing, it's to fuel this thing. This is the church. So have you gotten your head in that game? Or not quite? I remember years ago, I used to go to high school football games, and our coaches, like many high school coaches, were a violent, scary, perhaps even unstable man. And I remember one day, one of the players, he was a really good player, but he was having a tough time getting his head in the game. He made a couple of mistakes, and they weren't usual mistakes, and he came over to the sideline, and I knew him, and I just thought it was funny, and he was wearing his helmet, and the coach is screaming at him, and he's like, where's your head, boy? Where's your head? And the kid's nodding, and you can't hear, you know, he's muffled with the mask and everything, and the coach grabbed his face mask, and she was shaking him. The kid's like this. He said, I want you to understand. And he began screaming at him instructions of what he was supposed to do. And I know he'd probably go to jail now, but I miss the old days. I do. And coaches could walk by and slap somebody. I miss those days. Knock some heads together. Come on, we're football players. This isn't a sewing club. And you can tell I was a footballer. They wouldn't let me carry water. I want to imagine for a moment that everybody's wearing a helmet. And I want you to imagine my hands wrapped around your face mask, shaking your head. I want you to get this in your head. If you're saved, that is, if a cosmic debt has been paid, in which you used to be under judgment, but now you are called the child of God, in which you used to be bound for hell, a hell which Revelation says was prepared for the devil and his angels, but now you are headed to heaven. God has made claims on your life. If that's you, get your head in the game, folks. This is not about earning a living and biding your time. This is not about sitting in an entertaining sermon. This is not about singing with everybody else. This is not about you at all. It's about God has made claims on you, and it's time that you orient yourself towards them. Contemplate this thought. 2,000 years ago, a man rose from the dead, and he was dead. And he said, I'm coming back, and all of you who are mine, best be about my business until I return. And then, in front of God and everybody, he flew up into the sky. That's heavy. Are you oriented around the ramifications of that truth? If it's not true, fine. Don't lay claim to Christianity. But if this is true, if this is propositionally verifiable, if it really happened, we should get our heads in the game. And folks, I want you to understand, that's actually what the book of Acts is about. Notice, when the disciples begin this discussion with Jesus, they're asking him minutia questions about, is this restoration of the kingdom? Is this Israel? No, it's bigger than that. When do I start getting my stuff, Jesus? It's bigger than that. Is your head in that game? I would like to welcome you to a study of Acts, because it's an introduction to the most exciting, unpredictable, beautiful life that I could have ever imagined. A life filled with purpose, a life where meaning is meaningful. A life where things that we do on this earth impact eternity. A life where adventure is a part of the deal. Last week, I listened to the Republican National Convention. The most significant statement made during that convention, I thought, was a statement made by Paul Ryan. And Paul said, in Obama's America, life is a dull, adventureless trip from one entitlement to another. And that not only impacted me politically, I thought it was a great statement, but I started thinking about that on a spiritual level. If this is not true, then life is a dull, adventureless journey from life to death with very little in between. If this is not true, then there's no such thing as real morality. There's no such thing as real and meaningful love of any other human being. If this isn't true, then we're going to die and drop into the grave, food for worms and bacteria, and that's all there is. But that's not why I want you to believe this book. I want you to believe this book because it's true. And if it's true, folks, we got to get our heads around it. And we got to live in the light of it. We got to be the church. Let's go to prayer. Father, I just thank you, for you have not left us in the dark. But proof is your method. You propose, you back it up. The question is, do we believe? And if we believe, Lord, change our hearts and minds. Help us to give up what we think is ours and should be by right, and learn to live simply at your hand. Let us not claim in any part of our lives the license of God, but simply live in obedience to you. Father, help us not to walk in the darkness of this world and such trivial pursuits any longer. Let us not have the hallmark of our lives, the job and what I do at the end of the day. Let us not even have the hallmark of our lives be the recreational activities and meaningful moments with our kids, but only those things which are informed by such radical truth. You came to seek and to save that which was lost. Help us to live like found creatures who aren't lost anymore. And it's in your name that we pray. And so we follow this up today with communion.